If you have your Bibles this morning, you can turn to James chapter 2. On your way there, you can hold a place in Genesis 22. We'll get there in a few minutes even as well. We come really to what is the second portion of Scripture, the second part, if you will, of James's message on the subject of dead faith. Maybe better to say it on the contrast between the dead faith and the living faith. It's certainly the truth of Scripture, maybe one of the most, if not in fact the most, frightening truths in all of Scripture. There is a faith, listen now, there is a faith, a living faith that saves, but as well, there is a faith, a dead faith, that does not save. I know we're a couple of weeks in on this passage of Scripture. We've done it before, but this morning once more for clarity and even that there might be again the significance, the magnitude, the weightiness that would settle over and in our hearts related to this truth, this scriptural truth. Listen, there is a faith in God. There is a faith in Jesus. There's a faith in God's word. Do you understand that this morning? It's possible for one to believe in God. It's possible for one to believe in Jesus. All things related to Jesus. What he did at the cross. What he did by way of the resurrection. His teaching. His power. It's possible for one to believe in an eternal heaven and an eternal hell. It's possible for one to believe, for one to have faith in all that. All the right things. And yet, never be delivered from sin. Never be redeemed. Never saved and granted then eternal life. There is the fake and false faith, the devil's counterfeit faith. There is the dead faith that does not save. James chapter 2 and verse 17, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by works, by actions, by deeds, it's dead. Verse 20, faith without works is dead. It's useless. It's valueless. It's worthless. And even still, once more, verse 26, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. James, in effect, has really brought this issue up already. In James chapter 1 and verse 22, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. The message even then, there's an illusion. There's a deception. If one's inclined to believe that if only they hear the truth, it's enough. James says, no, no way. You're deceived if you believe that. You've bought into the fake. You've bought into the false. You've bought into the devil's counterfeit if your confidence is in your hearing only. James says, what's enough is when what you hear is manifested in what you do. You don't just listen. You don't just hear. No, the right response, the true and genuine response to the word, you do what the word says. You don't get credit for reading about forgiveness. You get credit when you apply, when you do, when you forgive, just like you read from the word, the command to forgive those that have offended you, hurt you, your enemies. In James chapter 1, it's the word. In James 2, it's our faith. Do you see the connection? There's an illusion. There's a deception. If one's inclined to lay claim to faith, profess a life of faith, have a confidence and assurance that theirs would be the faith that saves, believing that their belief, just their belief, it's enough. James says, no, no way. That one, they're deceived if they believe that. They bought into the fake and the false, the devil's counterfeit. They believe theirs is the living faith, but there is no product of their faith. There's no works. There's no evidence. There's no outward manifestation. No life change. No transformation. No new nature. No submission. No surrender to the Lord, to His way, to His word, to His will. They're living under the worst delusion, believing all the right things, believing their belief in all the right things is enough. Their faith, though, worthless, dead, a non-saving faith. Listen to me. They're not saved at all, because a dead faith can't save at all. Do you sense, do you understand James's concern related to this message and the hearing and the receiving of it? Remember, James is a pastor. And as a pastor, a shepherd, he's very much concerned with the sheep put in and under his care. Remember, he writes to Jewish believers scattered, maybe many of them at one time, a part of his church in Jerusalem, forced only to leave because of the persecution there. James is concerned, very much concerned, that his people, that his church, the believers under his care, even believers everywhere would know. There's a non-saving faith, a dead faith that doesn't save, that can't save, so that they can then evaluate their faith, so that they can test, examine their faith. Is it the living that saves or the dead that doesn't? James is concerned, very much concerned for his people, for the church, for believers everywhere, that they hear, that they receive this message, so that they can confront the dead faith in them and embrace instead the living faith, ensuring that theirs is the real, the true salvation, thus ultimately ensuring their eternal home in heaven. It's not enough to say you have faith. It's not enough to just believe in the right things. Faith, the real, the true, the genuine, the living faith that saves, it's evident in an outward transformation. It's evident, James chapter 1, in the doing. It's evident, James chapter 2, in the works and the working. Faith without that is dead. James is adamant. James is diligent in ensuring believers know that, so that they would not be deceived about their faith. That's not just the message and concern of James, but rather, in fact, of all of Scripture, of Christ Himself. Ephesians chapter 2, for it's by grace you've been saved through faith. This not from yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Saved by grace through faith to do good works. Do you understand? The absence of good works then is an indicator of the absence of real saving by grace through faith. Salvation. You weren't saved just to believe. You were saved, created in Christ to do good works. In Hebrews chapter 10, but my righteous one will live by faith, and if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. There is a faith that brings no pleasure to God. It's the faith that shrinks back. It's the faith that results in destruction. And there's a faith that's lived, outwardly evidenced, a faith that produces works, doesn't draw back, doesn't shrink back, doesn't turn back. And that faith, only that faith pleases the Lord. And that faith, only that faith results in salvation. Matthew 7, these words from Jesus, which at this point are very familiar to us. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, and I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, listen now, you evildoers, you workers of iniquity. It's not just what you say, it's what you do, it's what you produce. Jesus says to those on this final judgment day, you say the right things, You believe the right things, but you do evil. You're evil doers. You say right, you believe right, but the evidence of your life, you produce iniquity. There's no righteousness. There's no transformation, Christ-likeness. There's no obedience. You do evil. Yours are works of iniquity. And that proves, not what you say, not what you believe, what you do proves. Your works prove. They prove that your faith was dead. It's a non-saving faith. Doesn't save, can't save. Doesn't bring you into eternity with me. So, the words of Jesus, depart from me. I don't know you. What a most frightening and sobering thing to consider, right? We ask ourselves, how many people do we know like that? Living with that kind of dead, non-saving faith that hears depart from me results in eternal destruction and damnation. And even before that, we look inward. Listen to me. It's good for us this morning to look inward. And we ask ourselves, but what about my faith? I know I say, I know I believe all the right things, but what about the action? What about the doing, the deeds, the works? Is how I live evidencing a living faith that saves or a dead faith that doesn't? Listen, this is true. There's the fake bills. There's the counterfeit money. Don't you want to ensure the $100 bill you're given is real? It's true. There's the fake, the fool's gold. Don't you want to make sure what you're buying, what you have, is the real thing of great value rather than valueless? Listen, your faith is of far greater value than all the $100 bills and all the gold in all the world put together. Your faith is of far greater value than all the valuable things of this world, all put together. And listen, there is the real, the true, the genuine, the living faith that saves, but there's also the fake. There's also the devil's counterfeit, the dead that doesn't save. Jesus was concerned, all the scripture writers were, James was concerned that believers not be deceived, thinking they had the living only to find on judgment day when it was too late to do any different, only finding then on that day it was in fact the dead. They were concerned that believers not be deceived. Shouldn't you be concerned that you not be deceived? What kind of faith do you have? Don't you want to know that? It's of greatest value. Shouldn't it be of greatest concern then to you that you not be deceived, thinking you have the true and the genuine and the living when in fact you have the fake and the false, the valueless, the worthless, the dead? To help us embrace the living faith and avoid the deception of the dead faith, in James chapter 2, part 1, if you will, we get the description, the identifying marks, the characteristics of a dead faith. Dead faith is characterized by an empty confession. That's a faith without product. It's a faith without works. It's true, we're saved by grace, not by works. Not by works at all. Not by anything we've done. But also it's true, works still matter. One says faith alone justifies, but the faith that justifies is never alone. Another says no one is saved by works, but no one is saved without becoming a new creation. And in the new creation comes the product, the good works. In James chapter 2 and verse 14, what good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such a faith save him? No. No way. It's an empty confession faith. It can't save because an empty confession faith is a dead faith. It's a faith without the right and righteousness evidence in one's life. It's faith without real repentance. It's faith without transformation. It's a faith without outward evidence of godliness and a pursuit of Christ's likeness. It's a faith without surrender. It's a faith without submission. It's a faith without obedience to God's word and God's will from the rest of James. It's a faith that doesn't persevere, isn't victorious over temptation. It's a faith that's not impartial, that doesn't guard the tongue, that is friends with the world rather than separated from it in true holiness and purity. It's a dead faith because it's a workless faith. In Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 9, we read this: I am confident you are producing the good fruit that comes along with your salvation. The empty confession faith is the fruitless faith. It's the faith that can say all the right things, believe all the right things, but it doesn't do any good thing. And that's the first mark. It's the first indication, characteristic of a dead faith. Dead faith is characterized by a false compassion. What good is that kind of faith that knows no brotherly love? What good is that kind of faith that sees a brother, that sees a sister, hungry and cold? And at worst, simply refuses to be bothered by their problems. My brother, hungry. My sister, cold. That's your problem, not mine. Don't bug me with your problems. At best, nothing more than my brother hungry, oh, God bless you. My sister cold, hey, I'll be praying for you. What good is that kind of faith? What good is that kind of faith that knows no compassion? It's no good at all. It's no good faith. It's dead faith. One says it this way: what good is that kind of faith that does not act toward another as Christ would act? A redeemed soul will respond as the Redeemer would respond. For the redemption brings about the life of God in the soul of man. And the life of God is expressed in the attitudes of God. And the attitudes of God, oh, He is a compassionate God, full of grace, abounding in love. Dead faith is characterized by a shallow conviction. Verse 19, you believe that there's one God, good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. This might sound weird. I hope I'm not saying it wrong or inappropriately. But there really is a sense where we could say it. Demons are doctrinally sound. They believe in God. They believe in Christ. They believe in His authority and His power. They believe in His atoning work at the cross. They believe in an empty tomb. They know Jesus isn't there, but that in fact He's risen. They know, they understand the work, the power, the anointing of the Holy Spirit. They know the end, that there's coming a day of their doom. They know the truth. They believe the truth, all of it. And they shudder. Faith without works, it professes belief in all the right things. It professes doctrinal soundness. But it doesn't even do what the demons do. It doesn't shudder. It doesn't do anything at all. Do you understand? If all you do is believe, if all you do is have faith, and there's no product of that faith, your faith is actually less than, shallower than, demon faith. And listen, though doctrinally sound, demons aren't saved. Their faith is an eternal damnation faith. And faith without works is less than that, shallower than that. How alarming, how dreadful the implications of this. Are you like me? Family, friends, loved ones? They're not living right. They're not doing right. There's no new nature. There's no pursuit of God, Christ's likeness. My tendency to respond, but I know they believe in Jesus. So then maybe it'll be okay. Maybe they'll make it to heaven. And all of a sudden, in our study of James, we discover, but that faith is no better than demon faith. And demon faith is eternal damnation faith. How many times do we see the actor, the politician on TV? I believe in God. I believe in Jesus. Sure, I do. But there's no divine nature. There's no transformation. Our tendency to respond, I ought to vote for them because they say they believe in God. Hey, they're okay. Hey, they're one of us. And the actor on TV, oh, wow, but they're a Christian. How they're doing, how they're living, but they say they believe in God. Listen, do you understand? If there's no works accompanying the faith, it's a shallow conviction. It's a shallower than demon faith. It's not saving faith. It's dead faith. Shallower, less than the kind of faith that eternally damns. That brings us to James chapter 2 and verse 21. Having characterized dead faith, James is now going to illustrate living faith. First, in the life of Abraham. Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? Pause for a moment. Genesis chapter 22 is the story of Abraham and Isaac. It begins this way. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, Abraham, here I am, Abraham replied. And God said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. James brings a little clarity to this moment. This is the moment of truth, specifically related to Abraham's faith. Will he put his faith in God into action? Will he prove himself to be a person who not only says, but does? Will he believe and obey? Or will he rationalize, justify, excuse himself ultimately for his disobedience? This is the moment, according to James, where we find out whether Abraham's faith is real or not. For Abraham and Sarah, it had been some 25 years of waiting, maybe 40, 50 years since Abraham heard the call, hey, come out from among your nation. Come out from among your people, even your family. I'm going to make of you a great nation. 25 or so years into that. But God, I have no heir. No, no, no. I'm going to give you an heir. I'm going to give you a son. And through him, it's going to be a great nation. If you could count the sands on the seashore, you could count your people. You can't. If you could count the stars in the sky, you could count your people, but you can't. This is how numerous I'm going to make your people and your nation to be. And through you, through your descendant, through your people, I'm going to provide one through which all the world would be blessed. 25 years in the waiting. Now Isaac is born. Many believe at this point, he's 10 to 15 years old. 25 years waiting on the promise of God. A son. 10 to 15 years living in the promise of God. And then this. In the Hebrew, it's really, this isn't just a test. This is a great test. This is a most difficult test. Take your son, not Ishmael, not the son of the slave woman. Take your son Isaac, the one you love, the son of promise. Take him to Moriah and sacrifice him there. Listen, not to be rude or crude, but just to cut to the chase. Abraham, take him to the mountain and kill him. Imagine it. Imagine from Abraham's perspective. We sit here this morning and it's hard for us to hear it. God telling Abraham to go to the mountain and kill his son. Imagine from Abraham's perspective. Everything he knows about the covenant-keeping character of God suddenly violated and this one demand. Imagine the question, how can God reverse himself? How can God be un-God? How can God contradict everything about his nature? Imagine his argument. But God, human sacrifice, this is not your way. But God, what about your promise? What about your nature? What about your truthfulness? What about your faithfulness? But God, he's the Son I love. These are the things we expect from Abraham upon experiencing such a test. Hard, hard test. Rather than any of it, we get this. Early the next morning, Abraham got up, saddled his donkey, took with him two servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. Abraham has faith. Abraham believes. Look at it in verse 5. Abraham said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship in the notice, and then we will come back." Abraham believes. He believes he'll go up the mountain with Isaac, the promise of God, and he'll come back down the mountain with Isaac, the promise of God. In verse 7, listen, Isaac spoke up and said to Abraham, "Father, yes, my son, the fire and wood are here," Isaac said, "but where's the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham answered, listen to his belief. This isn't just a beautiful scene, a heart-wrenching moment. This is the faith of Abraham on display. Isaac, you don't have to worry. I don't have to worry, because God himself will supply the lamb for the burnt offering. Abraham believes. Abraham has faith. God is Jehovah Jireh. He will provide. In Hebrews 11, we actually get more. Abraham believed that if Isaac died, God would bring him back to life again. This had never happened. How much faith does it take to believe in something that's never happened? Abraham's faith is that strong. So strong that he believed he could sacrifice Isaac, lay him on the altar, plunge the knife in his heart. He could, because if he did, God could breathe life again into that boy. And together they could walk down the mountain, join the servants left there, and then go home. Abraham didn't question the character of God. Abraham didn't question the nature of God. Abraham believed God. Isaac was God's promise. So he and Isaac would come down from the mountain. Isaac was God's promise. So rather than his son, God would provide the sacrifice. Isaac was God's promise. So if he did die, God would bring him back to life. Abraham believed God. No wonder he could get up early in the morning to complete the test that God had given to him, to fulfill the demand that God had made of him. Listen, James chapter 1, hear me, dear brother, dear sister. You will be put to the test. Will you believe God in the moment of your testing? Even the hard testing that stirs within you, but God, this isn't how you're supposed to be. But God, this is not how you're supposed to ignore me. Don't you hear me asking? Don't you see my faith believing? This is what you're supposed to do. God, you're supposed to heal me right now. You're supposed to provide for me right now. You're supposed to take care. Don't you see my faith in you? This is how, God, you're supposed to be. But God, this hurts. What you're taking from me is what I love. But God, I don't understand. I don't get it. I can't make sense of it. But God, you know the hard test. Will you believe him? This is the clear message of James. Abraham didn't just believe. He believed. And he put his faith to action. Verse 22, you see that his faith and his action were working together. That's the true, that's the genuine, the real, the living faith that saves. It's the kind that works together with action, with deeds, with good works. Listen, faith never works alone. If you have the root, you'll have the fruit. If you have saving faith on the inside, it'll be evident on the outside. If you've been made righteous, you will show righteousness. It's even more than just that, more than just his actions working with his faith. Look at it in verse 22. You see that his faith and actions were working together. Listen, and his faith was made complete by what he did. One writes this, it isn't that salvation was imperfect. It isn't that it's faith plus works to be saved. Rather, it's like a tree. A tree is a tree. A tree is a tree that's alive, has all the principles of life. But the tree isn't perfected. The tree isn't made complete until it bears fruit. A number of years ago, Jenny and I planted some fruit trees out in the backyard. And to date, trees look good. A lot of green leaves, maybe too many green leaves. A lot of branches. Look at it. Looks like a tree. Smells like a tree. Acts like a tree. There's not been one single piece of fruit on any of those trees. Not one. Not a little rotten, worm-eaten one. Nothing. Not one piece. Not a flower where you thought, hey, that's the sign of the fruit that's about to come, right? Not a flower, not nothing on that thing. It's a tree. But do you understand that tree's not going to be completed, perfected, until that first apple shows up. The author concludes, and so a man is redeemed, saved, and he has pulsing in him the life of God, the pulse of divine principles beating within him, pumping divine and righteous life through him. But that's not brought to its goal. That's not perfected. That's not made complete until he produces the fruit. Faith then reaches its goal in works. It's the simple message of James. Faith by itself is dead. It's not living faith. It's certainly not perfected or completed faith. It's dead. It can't save. Listen, your faith is evidence as living faith, the kind that saves. When that living and saving faith reaches its goal in you and bears fruit, partners with your actions and produces good works. And when that happens, when there's that, verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham's faith was proved. Abraham's faith was made complete and scripture was fulfilled. This scripture from here in James quoted from Genesis 15. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. God said, Abraham, because you've believed me, I'm going to declare you righteous. Abraham's actions, very specifically from James, Abraham offering Isaac on the altar, that proved his faith. And because God had declared him righteous because of his faith, it proved then his righteousness. It was the fulfillment then of the word. When Abraham lays Isaac on the altar, when he raises the knife to kill him, by his actions in that, Abraham is proving his faith, fulfilling God's word as he demonstrates the very righteousness that God had declared him to be. The ultimate wonderful result of it all, verse 23, the conclusion of it, and he, Abraham, was called God's friend. In John chapter 15, You are my friends if you do what I command. It really is the descriptor of all those with living faith. Because living faith is a proven, an active faith, a good works faith, a completed, fruit-producing faith, a perfected faith, a fulfilling faith. By way of living faith, God declares one righteous, and in doing righteousness, one then fulfills the very word that God's declared. An obedient faith, when God tests, even the hard tests, the living faith gets up in early in the morning and obeys. Because it is that, because it's all that, the one with living faith, just like Abraham, they are called his friends. Friends with God. James is illustrating living faith, first through Abraham, now Rahab. Verse 25, in the same way was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction. In the same way. But wow, what a contrast between Abraham and Rahab. Abraham was a Jew, Rahab a Gentile. Abraham's a good man, Rahab's an evil woman. Abraham's a noble Chaldean, Rahab a degraded Canaanite. Abraham's a great leader, Rahab a common follower. Abraham at the top of social order, Rahab at the bottom. Abraham is the beneficiary of divine leadership and divine guidance. Rahab, a total pagan, and yet here she is in James chapter 2. And not just James chapter 2, but Matthew chapter 1, the lineage of Jesus. And not just James chapter 2 and Matthew chapter 1, but Hebrews chapter 11, the hall of fame of the faithful. Rahab is there. James is clear, because hers was a living and saving faith. Demonstrated how? By what she did, her actions, her works. We're not going to take a lot of time. Joshua chapter 2, this is Rahab. Before the spies lay down for the night, she went up to the roof and said to them, listen, I know that the Lord has given this land to you and that a great fear of you has fallen on us. All who live in the country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you to come out of Egypt. We have heard what you've did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts melted and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is the God of heaven above and earth below. This is Rahab's express faith. This is her belief. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you'll show kindness to my family, because I've shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you'll spare the lives of my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death. You know the story, the spies come in to spy out the land, and Rahab hides them. The king hears that they're at Rahab's place, but Rahab hides them on the roof. And then when Rahab sends them out, she sends them out a different direction than she told the soldiers to look. This is Rahab's faith in action. Listen now. You heard her faith. She believed that God was the true God. She said as much. She believed that God was the God of miracles, led his people out of Egypt. She believed that God was the powerful God, the all-powerful God, defeated the Amorite kings. She believed all she knew about God, all that she had heard. She believed it to be true of God, but more than just having faith, she had works. She partnered her faith with her actions. She received the messengers. She protected them, sent them out in protection. When given the opportunity, the only opportunity she had in her life to do something, to demonstrate her faith in God, she did it. Ultimately, she put her life on the line. The king finds out what Rahab has done. Never mind the scarlet cord. Never mind protect me when the walls fall. Rahab and her family would be dead before then. Her request that her family be saved. The deal was made. Family in the home, a red cord. And she did it, once more demonstrated her faith by her works. Do you understand? If all Rahab has is faith, I believe God, I believe he delivered you from Egypt, I believe he parted the Red Sea, I believe he defeated, I believe he's the God of heaven and the God of earth. If all she has is faith and she doesn't have the works, a scarlet cord. Dad, mom, my house right now. Brother, sister, all your family, my house right now. Do you understand? If she doesn't have the works, she's destroyed with the rest of the city. It's her actions accompanied with her faith, proving her faith to be real, that resulted in salvation for Rahab and her entire household. Just like Abraham, by her works, her faith was proved, her faith made complete. Upon her confession, she would have been declared righteous by God. I believe that. By her confession, I believe your God. He's the God of heaven and earth. Her actions fulfilled then his word, declared her righteous, and she did righteous. In her doing righteousness, she fulfilled the word that God had spoken over her, that she was made righteous upon the confession of her faith. And the ultimate wonderful result of it, she was counted with the people of God, like Abraham made a friend of God and took her place in the lineage of God in flesh appearing. Can we conclude the two illustrations, Abraham and Rahab? Can we conclude with this? In Matthew 13, Jesus tells two parables. One of a man who found a treasure in a field. Another who found a pearl of great price. In both cases, each sold all they had so as to get that was of greatest value. There is a sense in which salvation comes to those who give all they are and all they have to take Christ and all that he is and has for their own lives. That's the illustration of living faith. The faith that by its actions gives all to Jesus. I want to be very careful. Not goes to church once a week. That's not what Abraham did. Abraham didn't build an altar and just sacrifice another lamb. Not sings a good Christian song, an old hymn or whatever's on the radio. That's not living faith. Not that reads a chapter of the Bible even each day. No, the action, the good works of living faith is giving all. Our very lives, every hope, every dream, all of it to him. One says this, Christian faith is not just gaining, but also losing. Gaining Christ, yes. Gaining grace and mercy and love and joy and peace, yes. But not just gaining, also losing. Do you know it? Losing one's own life, losing everything, counting it all as rubbish for the sake of gaining him. In Matthew 10, Jesus says that this way, anyone who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Another says, the issue is when it comes down to the heart of why you live and what is valuable. Your faith in God is more valuable to you than everything you hold most dear. And you'll put your own life on the line. You'll put all your dreams and hopes on the line because you have such implicit and total trust in God. That's the issue. That's the kind of evidence that proves a living faith. Yes, it's in the vortex of the dire decisions of life where hopes and dreams and destiny and ambition and life itself is on the line. It's in the moments of life like that, that true faith, living faith, always reveals itself. James concludes with a final illustration, practical rather than spiritual. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. It's an analogy, it's an illustration. The body and the spirit compared to faith and works. In both cases, if the second member is missing, the result is death. The body and the spirit. If the spirit is missing from the body, death. A body without imparted life is nothing but a putrefying, rotting corpse. Get it out. It's of absolutely no value except to be put in the ground and covered up with dirt, lest it rots everything it touches. And just like that, listen, just like that, if works are missing from faith, death. Belief without behavior, just as stinking, putrefying, rotting and decaying, just as loathsome, just as worthless, put it in the ground, cover it with dirt, lest it rots everything it touches, it's just as dead. Once more, one last time before we move on in James, the question. What about your faith? The encouragement. Identify, confront the dead faith. It's worthless after all. It doesn't save. In your own life, be concerned as you would see it in the life of others that you love and care about. The empty confession, the false compassion, and the shallow conviction. Embrace the living faith. The kind that makes you give all you have to Jesus. Your Isaac, even. The kind that makes you put even your very life on the line. The kind that makes you to surrender to Him all you have and all you are. All your hopes, all your dreams, all your everything. Embrace the living faith. The kind that makes you righteous and is evidenced by you doing righteous. Embrace the living faith. The kind that draws you close to God. The kind that makes you to be called a friend of God. Embrace the living faith. The kind, the only kind, that truly saves. Father, one last time, it is our prayer this morning. Would you help us to take a very, very close look at our faith? Lord, I know, I am confident as I was last Sunday and even the Sunday before. I believe it fully. There is not a belief problem in this church. We all believe in God. Of course we do. That's why we're here. We believe in Jesus. We believe in the cross, the forgiveness of our sins by way of Jesus' shed blood. We believe in an empty tomb. Of course we do. We believe that Jesus is coming soon. Of course we do. We believe all the right things. But Lord, our hearts are pricked this morning as we realize once more, but believing all the right things, it's not enough. It's not enough. This morning we're challenged as we look. Is there a partnership between our faith and our works? Is our faith being completed, perfected by some fruit being produced in and on us? Are we a friend of God? Are we obeying and doing Jesus what you ask us to do? Are we giving up all for that treasure, that pearl of great price? I just encourage you this morning, just for a moment before we conclude, and I pray the Lord's blessing over you, just for a moment. I wonder, what would the Lord ask you to surrender to Him today? What is it that the Lord's asking of you? What is it that the Lord's asking you to lay down? This is the test. This is the test of your faith. The separation from the world. Maybe the Lord's asking you to give that up. Quit that. Stop that. That's the world. Lay that down. Surrender it to me. A dream, an ambition, a hope, Are you willing to put your life on the line? All for the sake of Jesus. Would you respond to him this morning? Let your faith to be proved the living faith. Just real talk this morning, is there some dead faith to be confronted? It's the Lord speaking to your heart. Listen, there's this that we're confronting this morning. We're confronting this that's missing. Lord, I pray that each one of us in this room this morning, our hearts drawn to the voice of your Spirit, we hear clearly as you prompt us to embrace the living faith, even as we confront the dead faith. We are concerned. Why we examine and evaluate, we test within our own lives, our own faith. And this morning, as we conclude, as we've done the other two Sundays, we are concerned for those that we love, friends, family. There's an unsettling in our hearts this morning as we consider James and are confronted with the fact, oh no, but I think theirs might be the dead faith. It's everything that James talks about. Everything that should be there, it's not there. Everything that shouldn't be, it is there. And this morning we're concerned. And we pray for our son, for our daughter, for our grandkids, for our nieces, for our nephews, for our brother, for our sisters. We pray for our friend. We pray for our neighbor. We pray for the colleague at work. Let them not be deceived any longer. Let them let go of the fake and the false, the devil's counterfeit, and embrace instead the living faith so that they can be saved and know that heaven will be their eternal home. We pray that we intercede for a moment this morning. Come on, just for a moment. I know the hour's late and we're done. But just for a moment, pray for those that you would be concerned about. Pray for those that maybe the Spirit would bring to your mind as we consider these passages, these verses of Scripture from James. Oh, but I'm concerned for them. Pray for them then. Pray for them right now. Ask God to intervene in their life. Ask God to awaken them. Ask God to open their eyes. We pray this morning. We pray this morning for those that we know. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Would you stand to your feet? Let me pray the Lord's blessing over you this morning as we prepare to go. Oh, I pray it. James's heart for his people, my heart for you. Let it be your heart for me. Oh, Lord, help us to live in living faith, the living faith that saves. Let there be not one deceived, only to stand before him on judgment day. I don't know you. I don't know you. Extend your hands to receive his blessing. I pray that over you today as well. I declare it over you on the authority of God's word. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be good and gracious to you. Oh, I pray that he would be. The Lord turn to you and give to you his peace. In Jesus' name, amen. And amen.